It was a day I will never forget. An early morning, an extremely early morning, in fact. My wife and I, we took our two girls, our two little girls at the time, and we flew cross-country to Seattle. Now, we knew it was going to be a late night, so like any good traveler, and pretty much like any traveler these days, I'd called ahead and I made reservations for this hotel. It was a nice hotel right outside the Seattle airport. And while I knew our plane was going to get in around 1 or 2 in the morning, I was very secure knowing that I had placed the reservation, they had my credit card, they had a room reserved for me. Imagine my surprise when I got to the hotel and they said, "Sir, we have no room." I said, "What do you mean you have no room? I already have a reservation. You have my credit card. I just need my key." And they said, "We're sorry, sir. Our hotel is filled tonight." I said, "I don't care if your hotel is filled. I just want my key. I gave you my credit card. I reserved this spot. I knew I was going to be in late. Granted, it's 3 a.m. I thought we'd be in around 1:00. We have these little delays. In my rental car, I have my wife and two little girls, and it's 3 a.m. We've just flown all across the country. We're scheduled to drive 2 hours up to see our friends around 10:00 this morning. Did I tell you it was 3 a.m.? And again, I was told, "We're sorry, sir. We have no rooms available." "Actually," he said, "I can get you a room. Perhaps we can have one cleaned up for you around 11 o'clock this morning." I said, "It's 3 a.m. I have three girls in the car. We're hungry. We're tired. We're getting cranky, and I need a room." And after repeated attempts to try to rationalize with this person at the front desk, I was told there was no room. One of the most frustrating moments of my entire life. In fact, I was reminded of one of my favorite scenes of all time in television history, where one of the characters of the TV show Friends says, "This is a rock, this is a hard place, I am here." There was no room. What in the world am I supposed to do with my wife and two little girls in a rental car in a strange city on the other side of the country at 3 a.m.? I mean, it's not like there's all kinds of places open. And somehow we managed to fill some time, and I made it, and I'm alive today. I don't need any applause for that, really. What do you do when someone says there's no room? Have you ever felt stuck? Have you ever been in one of those places where you don't know what to do because all of your plans are failed? No room. Today we're continuing our Advent series, Carols. And we actually started this series last Christmas time. And we went through and we looked at the scriptures, the biblical support behind four of the most famous Christmas carols. And this year, our teaching team, we got together and we were talking amongst ourselves about what we could do, what our theme would be. I don't know if you realize this or not, but Christmas can be a challenge for pastors. Because, well, like you've all heard the story. Like, what sort of new spin are we going to put on things? But we decided we're going to take four different carols this year and we're going to look at them. And those of you that were here last week, you heard Michael and he preached on, I have to get this right, "The People That in Darkness Sat." How many of you were introduced to that song last week for the first time? Okay. When it came out, "The People That in Darkness Sat," that was a new one to me. And Michael did a fantastic job unpacking the scriptures behind that in the light of Christ that breaks through the darkness of our world. And today, as you may have guessed, our carol for the day is, "Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown." How many, was this a new song for you today? Okay, a few of you. It's an old one, and we're going to unpack it. But first, we're going to pray. Lord God, once again, we say thank you. Thank you for what you've done through First Alliance in 134 years. But more importantly, thank you for what you've been doing for humanity since the very beginning. and specifically for that moment when you left your throne and you set aside your crown and you came to earth to become Emmanuel, God with us. Lord, so many have said if they could only see you, they would believe you, and yet so many saw you and discarded you, turned away, crucified you. We want to make room for you today. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown. Yeah, we're kind of doing a little Shakespeare today. People speak a little differently today than they did in ages past. It's obviously speaking of Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What would cause a king to leave his throne? I mean, any king to leave his throne. The whole point of being a king is that you have power, that you can use that power, that people should come to you and bow at your feet and do whatever you say. Since the very beginning, Adam and Eve, there's been this desire to be in charge, to be in control, to have power and to seize power. And we see constantly expressions of this, whether it's in the marketplace or in politics or even in families, people wanting to be in control and want to be powerful. Many lust for power and will do just about anything to obtain it or to keep it. And yet our own nation's history contains a brilliant account of one man giving up power. George Washington faithfully served the United States until his resignation on December 23rd, 1783. He chose to resign. People wanted him to continue in power, and he said, no, it's time to resign. I've done my duty. I've served my country. It's time to move on. And when asked what Washington would do, King George III was told Washington would return to his farm, leading King George to declare, if he does that, he will be the greatest man in the world. See, it doesn't take a great person to lust after power, to crave power. It takes a great person to use power for the benefit of others, to take the posture of a servant. It takes a great person to willingly surrender power. And one even greater than Washington stepped down from a far greater position. As we sang last week, light of the world, you step down into darkness. Open my eyes. Let me see. We could say, creator of the universe, you left heaven's splendor to spend 33 years on this beautiful yet broken planet. Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown. Why? Did Jesus have nothing better to do? Was he somehow bored up in heaven? Was he a glutton for punishment that he wanted to experience viruses and mosquitoes and sleepless nights and all the fun stuff that we get to experience? Did Jesus get into an argument with the Father and the Holy Spirit and need a break? Hardly. Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me, for you. He left his throne in all the comfort of heaven, all the power and rule and dominion, and he set that aside because of you and because of me. We heard earlier about the love of Jesus and the candle today being about his love. It's such a cliche, and I wish it wasn't. I wish we could somehow extract the true intensity of this simple statement. Jesus loves you. I mean, Jesus really, really, really loves you. And he proved it. We hear the word love tossed around all the time. Oh, I love you, I love you. You know, some of you ladies, you've heard 50 guys tell you, oh, I love you, I love you, and turn away. Maybe some of you guys have had women do the same thing to you. Like, oh, you make these promises, and oh, I'm so in love, I'm so in love. This ushy, mushy, gooey kind of. Jesus loves you, and he proved it. And while we think a lot about the cross, and we watch The Passion of the Christ, and we think, oh gosh, that's gruesome, put away the popcorn, and wow, he did all this stuff, and we remember Good Friday and all that. I think just Christmas itself, the fact that he left heaven to come to earth, even for a moment, was a big deal. I mean, how badly do some of you want to go to heaven? He was in heaven and he came to earth. Now, I've heard stories, maybe you've heard stories about these people that had near-death experiences, and I mean, I don't know if they're true or not. How do you validate them? But I've often thought, if I ever die, I mean, the odds are pretty good. So I'll say, when I die, I don't think I want to come back. Do you? I mean, imagine you're like in a horrible car accident and you die, and then, you know, you're in heaven for six minutes or something, or 6 hours, and they try to resuscitate. Like, I'm not sure I want to come back. Jesus left heaven intentionally, not for his sake, but for our sake, because he loves you so much. I mean, even if he came down here and had nothing but picnics for 33 years, it would be an incredible step down from what he left. And of course, he left his crown. He left his power, his rule of dominion. Not that he ever ceased to be God, but he set aside all the power, all the rights, all the privileges to come as a servant. I've often thought about Superman and the character of Superman, and I don't know all the origins, but I seem to have heard once or twice that it was created by a Christian who was trying to have some parallels to Jesus. You know, Clark Kent, Superman, y'all know what I'm talking about? Some of you younger people? We need a Marvel movie or DC or something for you younger people. But like, Superman has all this power, and he sort of sets aside the cape and just lives this everyday life with goofy glasses as Clark Kent. And then at certain moments, he puts the cape on. But I feel like Jesus had all this power. He had this cape, and he set it aside for 33 years so that he could become one of us, so he could experience all the stuff that we experience. Family, one of the most frustrating things I hear people say is, God is this, God is that, God doesn't understand, God doesn't know pain, God doesn't know hardship. What if God was one of us? And I want to say, look at Jesus. He was here for 33 years without air conditioning, by the way. Like, I know some of you are struggling. Some of you don't know, can I make it another day? My world is falling apart. People are passing away. My family, friends are in hospitals. There's grief and loss. There's going to be empty seats at my table this Christmas. This is the most miserable, awful time of the year. And God is up there and can't relate. Think again. He chose to be here. I mean, we're kind of stuck, aren't we? But he chose to leave his throne to prove the love that he has for you and for me. Incredible. Absolutely incredible. See, you are the reason that Jesus left his throne. It's not that he didn't have anything better to do. It's that he loved you so much. And the only plan for you and I to have hope, for you and I to have peace, for you and I to experience joy and salvation in life, not just after we die, but in this life, abundant life, is for him to come and set an example and live and die and rise from the dead. How far have you ever traveled for another person? Our family traveled about 12 hours last week during the Thanksgiving holiday, just to be with family. I just remember thinking, 12 hours, like it was a long drive, 12 hours. Are we going to get there? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? 12 hours. He left heaven to come to earth. Incredible. I know the story is familiar to most of you, but imagine making this long journey. I mean, first there was the long journey from heaven to earth, but then there was the journey that Mary and Joseph made. It's about 90 miles. Imagine, like, from here, I measured out, it's about from here to the Cleveland Airport. Some of you have been to Cleveland Airport. Imagine traveling today from here to the Cleveland Airport without your cars, without buses, trains, planes, like on foot. Oh, by the way, Mary was like 8 or 9 months pregnant. I know it looks so nice in those little nativity scenes, you know, like, oh, everything's just so happy. And then they get there and they're told no room. But in Bethlehem's home was There found no room for thy holy nativity. The nativity just means the birth of Christ. The good news of Matthew and Luke. Speaking of Mary, the New King James says this: she brought forth his firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And it's worth noting, they were not trying to get a room at the Holiday Inn. There are many misunderstandings about this, and particularly with the King James talking about the inn. We think of inn, we think of a hotel or something like that. The New Living Translation says there was no lodging available for them, and the New Living says there was no guest room available for them. Now, back in the day, the way that this would work is people would live upstairs and then downstairs. There would be like an upper level and a lower level. Upstairs would be where the family lived, and then downstairs, kind of like our garage today. You know, that's where the animals would be. Maybe that's where they kept the tractor and whatever. They didn't have tractors. The sheep, I guess, were probably the tractor back then. But like the ground, the animals would be on the ground floor, and then the upper level is where people would live. Although a manger is present, by the way, we see manger in this verse. Dr. Luke makes no mention of animals. I mean, there's just an assumption that if there's a dog dish, there's probably a dog. And by the way, manger looked more like this, like just a piece of concrete. I don't know that it, you know, is this beautifully handcrafted wooden crib that we often, you know, think about. It was probably something like this. To understand what's happening in this whole story, though, we need to just go back a little bit. You heard Nathaniel read earlier, Luke chapter 2, and if you have your Bibles, this is kind of our text for today, the first seven verses of Luke chapter 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census would be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own home to register. Now, the way that this works is every 14 years, we do a census in this country every 10 years, but back then, every 14 years, they would do a census, and this was for taxation as well as for military purposes. Each Jewish male had to return to his father's city. Imagine if we did that today. I mean, now we just do stuff online, and we can mail stuff out. But imagine if in 2030, every male in the United States of America had to go back to the town of his father and their family with him. Wow, you think the traffic is busy on Thanksgiving. I mean, that would be incredible. So, this whole thing helps understand a little bit more, knowing the background of this, what was going on with Mary and Joseph, and the fact that there was no room. So they arrive at this home of a relative, most likely, and others are probably there too, because if everyone's going back to their hometown, and you know, you might be together with siblings, and maybe even some cousins and other relatives. Everyone's clamoring for space back in whatever community it is that they were going to. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room, there was no space upstairs, if you will, available for them. So here's Joseph and Mary. They travel 90 miles or so, and their relatives most likely are the ones that say, "We have no room for you. I'm sorry, you can go downstairs. You can hang out in the garage, on the floor, with the animals, if there are any, but there's no room." I know God had his reasons, but the birth of Jesus had to have been one of the most unusual countercultural moments in all of history. The Almighty King of Kings was not born in a palace, but in a garage, born on the ground floor, born, we don't exactly know what the conditions were like, but it was not comfortable. Kings don't leave their thrones. Nobody chooses to be born on our planet. What an odd thing. Emily Elizabeth Steele Elliott was born in Brighton, England. I always like that. I'm from Brighton, Michigan. She was born in Brighton, England. She lived from 1836 to 1897, the daughter of an Anglican clergyman and the niece of Charlotte Elliott, the author of the famous hymn, Just As I Am. Emily published a collection of 48 hymns called Under the Pillow for those that were sick in hospitals, infirmaries, or at home. She wrote, Thou Didst Leave Thy Throne, separately, however, to help children understand the meaning of the Nativity, the birth of Christ, and Advent, the season of expectant waiting. After explaining the rejection of Jesus' parents, she contrasts it with her own treatment of the Messiah. Mary and Joseph are told no room, and so she puts in the chorus, Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. Is there room in your heart for Jesus this morning? I mean, sure, we know the answer, the good church answer. Hey, it's Sunday morning after all. Of course there's room in my heart. But is there? Are you making space for Jesus? Is there room in your calendar? Is there room in your energy and your thoughts and your imagination? Is there room with your finances? Is there room for Jesus? See, it seems as though most people in our culture are simply saying to Jesus, no room. We're busy. We've got other things to do. In an hour in which the majority of people in our culture right now were once gathered for worship, many are comfortable. They're in bed on social media. Some of you might be in bed watching online. We're glad you're joining us. We got dressed. Just saying. No, we're glad you're here. We're glad you're here. But think about all the different things that people are doing at this hour, whether it's playing golf or social media or regular media or sleeping. So many people today don't have room in their lives for Jesus. Do you? Several so-called experts have said now that regular church attendance is coming to a worship gathering for an hour once a month. That's regular. Don't get any ideas, you. I mean, how tragic that a regular Christ follower gives Jesus 1 hour a month. And we wonder why our nation is so messed up. Of course, I'm not saying that church attendance is the only gauge for making room for Jesus, but certainly gathering together, assembling together, studying His Word, being involved in prayer, joining a life group, serving with one of our different teams, engaging with others and engaging with Jesus, giving Him our attention, which is another definition for worship in a world where we're so distracted and we're so busy with so many different things, screens and buttons and images and stuff. Is there room in your life for Jesus? I'm grateful that there's at least room this hour for all of you. I praise God for you. I'm thankful for you. Most people are not worshiping Jesus at this hour in our country. But is there room in your heart for Jesus? Is there room tomorrow? That's maybe the greater test. Is there room throughout the week? Is there room through Advent and beyond? That's asking a lot, right? I mean, I got so much to do. You want me to fit Jesus in? Well, Jesus was asked later in the book of this book of Luke. He was asked, what must be done to inherit eternal life? And he said, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's a lot. See, Jesus doesn't want an hour on Sunday. He wants all of your heart, all of your time. He wants everything. I don't know where we got this idea, this consumer Christianity that says, well, just pray this prayer. You can live however you want to do. Give God maybe an hour on Sunday, and then you're good. You know, take the spiritual diet pill, relieve yourself of guilt, and then go live like everybody else. Family, that is not what Jesus is asking from you and from me. He's asking for everything. He wants you to die to yourself. He wants you to surrender everything. When he says a living sacrifice, we present ourselves as living sacrifices. You know, sacrifices don't get a chance to give a little bit, a little part. A sacrifice in the Old Testament died. It was an animal that was given and slaughtered and died. And I know some of you are like, whoa, where's the good news in that? That's awfully gruesome. Really? I just have a little bit of God so he can help me, fix me, make me happy. And if he doesn't, I'll just move on to something else. The message of Jesus is 100% 24/7, 365. And here's the flip side of that. When you die to yourself, he comes in and lives inside of you and gives you far more life, far more joy, far more satisfaction and peace and love and hope than anything that this world could ever manufacture. Jesus didn't come to make good, bad people good. He came that dead people might come to life, but we have to die first. Is there room in your heart for Jesus? Not a hobby, not a little extra when I can spare. You know the whole thing. You remember this thing called change, pocket change? Do you remember cash? Anyone remember cash? You know, like, oh yeah, here I got a little leftover. He doesn't want your leftovers. He wants the whole wallet, baby. Amen. And this isn't a fundraising message. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying he wants all of you, all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength, all of your mind. That's what it means to follow Jesus. And I will make this promise 100% guaranteed. You will never regret it. And by the way, Jesus asked nothing more than he's already done for you and for me, because he held nothing back. He set the example. He said, I'm going to give you everything, and that's what I want in return. And by the way, we get a whole lot better deal than he did. Second Corinthians, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. One time Jesus told a follower, he said this, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. See, Jesus lived a life of poverty. Some of you this morning, you're homeless. Some of you have been homeless. Jesus didn't have a home. Like, he identifies with the poor so well because he didn't live in a mansion. He came from a mansion or something way better than a mansion, but he came to live among us and be with us. And he knows what it is to suffer. He knows what it is to be hungry. He knows what it is to be broken. In other words, following Jesus offers no guarantees of a comfortable life or even a roof over your head. And this is surely what inspired verse 3 of our carol that we sang earlier. Foxes and dens. Some of you are like, what is this? That's what this is about. Is there room in your heart for Jesus? Is there room in your heart for Jesus this morning? I'm going to ask the music team to come up, and we're going to sing verse 4 of this song, this carol. We previously sang verses 1, 2, and 3. And verse 4 talks about the reason why Jesus came. The reason that he suffered and died. Hopefully you have your communion elements. Get those ready. See, in a moment we're going to take the bread, which causes us to remember his body that was broken, and the juice is a reminder of his blood that was poured out for us. And in doing so, everything that we celebrate at Christmas, it's just the pathway, it's the introduction, it's the beginning of the story, or technically the midway, but it's another part of the story that leads to his death. And then what follows his death is the wonderful, wonderful resurrection.